We are so thankful that you have gathered this evening for a tearful celebration. And I wanted to go over the order of service with you to kind of bring your attention to some folks that will be sharing their hearts and sharing prayer as well. Corey Miller, you see his name there. Many of you already know him. He is the grandson of Paul and will be a soon seminary graduate, and God has already called him to serve as a pastor at a church. He will be coming after my few words, and will bring a prayer for all of us during this time. And then you'll hear David sing several of the songs that Paul wanted to be sung. And you see there Tony Allison, the youngest son of this dear couple, who will be sharing his heart concerning his dad and just the times that they had growing up, share about his military accomplishments. He worked with his father every day for 8 years. And so you'll hear a lot about Paul's life and probably bring back a lot of memories for those of you that grew up with him. And then I'll bring a message. And the only message I'm going to be bringing is the one that Paul asked me to bring. And it's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope you took the time to find a bulletin like this. And I wanted you to also have the notes and the Bible verses that I'll be covering, because I want you to see, and Paul wanted you to know, that it's not going to be man's opinion. It's not my opinion. I'm going to follow through, and you're going to see these verses come to life in Scripture. And I believe it's going to answer some of your questions that you've had all your life, because I've had the same questions and have found the answers in Scripture. So, Corey, if you would come up now and start our time of worshiping the Lord at this time of your grandfather's homegoing. Let's do that now.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is greater than our circumstances, and that you're a God who has beaten death, and you have victory over death. And God, we also thank you that you're a God today for us who has identified with our hurt and pain, Lord, because you felt it. We turn to Jesus tonight. We thank you for the cross that has saved us from our sins. And in and through that, you've identified with all of our hurts and pains, even tonight. And God, we thank you that death is not the end of the story, but that because you rose, we can rise again. So Lord, let your word be proclaimed tonight and always. In Christ's name, amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I'll exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you, David. That's beautiful. I've known him for a long time. I have a feeling that when my family found out that I was going to be saying a few words, they were probably concerned. Did we block off enough time? I don't know. Pastor Allen told me I had an hour. So I'm gonna honor that at least, and we'll go from there. I tell you, I don't know if I've seen as many Allisons in one roof in quite some time. And I tell you, it brings a smile to my face. Paul Allison was a great man. The legacy that he leads and leaves will prosper. We have an honor to have Granddad with us today. Dallas Paul Allison, Sr., 95. Granddad, I'm so sorry for your loss. But I can tell you with certainty that we will see him again. We will. no doubt. The legacy, let me just share a little bit of the legacy that Dad leaves behind. Because there's quite a few in this room that wouldn't be here. I'm pretty sure they wouldn't be here had it not been for his involvement in our life. Sisters Barbara and Diane. His brothers Ricky and Jimmy couldn't be with us, but they wanted to be. And of course, Granddad. His dad, who he loved dearly and thought so much of you. And of course, the four kids. I'm the youngest of four. Jeff, Brad, Cindy. There's 11 grandkids. Corey, Kaylee, Carlin, Kinsey, Brianna, Shayla, JB, Courtney, Lauren, Ebi, and Ivy. And it doesn't stop there. Six great-grandkids. Addie, Hudson, Lila, Giselle. Emmy's on the way. And there's this little guy called Shepherd on the way as well. We have a lot to be thankful for in the man of Paul Allison and the things that he taught us in life. If you were around Dad for very long and you worked on any projects with him, you probably heard the saying, if you're waiting on me, you're backing up. Just out of curiosity, maybe it's just me, but a show of hands, how many have heard that statement from Dad? If you're waiting on me, you're backing up. Yeah, the people that have worked with him on projects in church and beyond, you heard it. It was one of the often responses he used to the question, are you ready? When you first told me this time and time again, the first few times I heard it, it didn't really make sense to me. If you're waiting on me, you're backing up. What does that even mean? I just chalked it up to a corny dad saying that makes no sense. You know, us dads, we all have those. I've got some of those myself. I'll make sense of them later. But Dad, are you ready? If you're waiting on me, son, you're backing up because I'm there already. My mind is there. I'm pressing forward to the agenda. I'm pressing forward with the plan for today. That's who he was. He was a self-starter. There was no lazy bone in his body. Dad started his company in 1977 after spending some time with Western Union on the beat, so to speak, fixing clocks and printers and things and such. This was after he served for 4 years in the military, his government, as a combat veteran in Vietnam, as a sergeant. He loved his country. Three generations of combat veterans, in fact. Granddad, World War II. Dad in Vietnam. And then my brother. This country he loved, he respected it. He honored it. And I would tell you, it's one of the values that he taught me was honor and respect. I've had the privilege of being Dad's son for almost 44 years, and an honor to be his business partner several years ago for 8 years. And during those years, as a son, as a business partner, and as a friend, my parents taught me a great deal about life. And Dad had a way of teaching me values that were probably not much unlike most dads. Sometimes creative, sometimes specific to the point. But they're values that have helped to shape me and to mold me into the man I am today. And without him and the influence he had in my life, I'm not so sure what values I would have picked up on my own without him being a part. So is it okay if I share a few memories today and some of the values that Dad taught me over the years? It's a rhetorical question, of course, because if you say no, I'm going to speak anyway, because I have the mic. But I'll start off first and foremost and say that Dad loved the church. I'm talking about the Big C Church. The Big C Church. He loved every church that he was a part of. He devoted a good portion of his life to God's kingdom and devotion to his local church. And this is the first value that I want to speak on today, because it was probably one of the most important to him. How many of you realize that what's optional for you as a parent, your kids will likely not even consider or do? There's a lot of facts and history around that very subject. And the things that were important to Dad, he taught to his kids. And one of those was his devotion to his church and his commitment to his church. I spent the first 16 years of my life traveling 30 minutes one way to church at least three times a week, engaging in local church ministry. Devotion to church, engagement in ministry wasn't optional to my parents. It's just what we did. It was our rhythm of life. It was our community. It was our lifestyle. And God, Dad instilled that in me at such an early age. I mean, I couldn't drive myself to church. But it was not optional. He took me. He took us. He took all of us. His devotion to his local church was something Dad taught me over the years and has stuck with me. And it's a value to my life today. I can't imagine life without the community of my church family. I don't know what that looks like. And Dad didn't either, because he always had a church family. And I appreciate so much that he had a church family at Grace Baptist that he loved. And he got engaged in. The podium right here was one that Dad made. There's another podium behind me in the choir rehearsal room that he made as well. That's what he did in his retirement years, is tinker with wood. And that's a pretty good tinkering, I think. But church, let me tell you, for those who are part of Grace Baptist, you have a pastor with a big heart. Getting to know Pastor Allen over the last couple of days, I can see he has a passion for his flock, for the body that's been entrusted to him. And he loved my dad, and he cared for my dad, and he discipled my dad. And for that, Pastor, I'm grateful. Luke 4:16 says this, and it's talking about Jesus Christ. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, in my notes, you can't see it, but "as was his custom" is bolded and underlined because that's the key. It was his custom for Jesus to be a part of the local church. Jesus Christ was devoted to the church. It was a core value of his life, the value of devotion to my local church is a value add to my life, and one that Dad taught me a long time ago. And I'm not letting go of that. Dad also taught me the value of effectiveness. On family vacation out west, we saw things that we didn't get to see back home. Awesome sights and wonders to the eye. And one such sight was the buffalo grazing in the field. Well, the sight alone wasn't quite good enough for Dad. He took his camera with strap around neck and began to approach the buffalo to get a good shot of it up close. Apparently, the buffalo didn't like this foreigner approaching his flank and decided to charge at Dad. Of course, we're all looking from a distance. This guy's nuts. And that's when he taught me the value of effectiveness. You see, the higher the legs, the faster the speed. And he got his legs high. In fact, I don't think I'd ever seen Dad run before that. And he ran faster than lightning. And I never saw him run after that. But he also didn't try to take snapshots of buffaloes up close either. If you can imagine a 6'5", skinny leg giant running in the field with a buffalo, I must say he was pretty effective on getting out of that and retreating. He got out unscathed. The value of effectiveness is one that'll be with me. The value of attention to detail. Has anyone ever built a derby car with their dad? I have. My brother claims this is his, but I know that it's not. Every aspect of this derby car has a detail to it that matters. And it kind of starts, maybe not starts, I'm going to say it starts, with the weights in the bottom of the car. By the way, this was a block of wood. This is probably, I would say, 32 to 33 years of age right now. And it's been on my shelf ever since I won a blue ribbon at Grace Church. We carved this out of a block of wood. And the attention to detail, if you know Dad, he had attention to detail. Every aspect of it, from the weights in the bottom of the vehicle to the graphite on the wheels to the aerodynamic nature of the derby car. The painting was actually painted by Patsy, my mom's sister. But the car itself, every detail of it, every sand, every pluck of the knife blade, there was a reason for it. Attention to detail was something Dad valued, and he instilled in me a long time ago. And this is just one example. I actually contemplated bringing a lot of different projects that he and I worked on. And I had not ever been to Grace Baptist. I wasn't sure if there would be enough room up here. And most of you know what I'm talking about. Dad and I built a lot of things together. And that attention to detail was the same on every single project. He also taught me the pursuit of excellence. Now, I could give many examples here, but I'm going to pull out a less conventional method of teaching of this value of the pursuit of excellence. Growing up, my siblings and I all had chores, both daily, weekly, monthly, and then there was these chores that happened a couple of times a year. We had a lot of yard, and there was a lot of flower beds, and there was a lot of bushes, and there was a lot of weeds, and there was a lot of grass. So twice a year, my family, it was a family affair. Jeff, who married in later, he actually got to be a part of some of those as well. But each one of us had our own responsibilities. My sister's responsibility was to sunbathe on the red Murray mower right around with the cutting deck in the upright position, riding around the entire yard a few times because the first time didn't catch for some reason. But my brothers and I, we were working on and sweating. I want to say sweating for Jesus, but we were sweating for Dad. And we were worried about pulling weeds. We were worried about edging and mulching and planting and doing all the things that we're supposed to do as a family on the yard day. But one of Dad's favorite things that he did, he loved cutting hedges. And this was back in the day, early on, he didn't have the electric hedges. He had the hand cranks. So part of our responsibility, we never got to cut the hedge, but we got to rake the hedge after they were cut. So we would start around the process, and there was hedges all around the house, still are today. And we would start raking, and we'd start bagging. And then we'd get around to where we started, and we're looking, and Dad's over there just... He's just going to town again on these bushes because they weren't quite perfect. It was that pursuit of excellence in everything that he did, whether it was trimming bushes or being involved in a ministry at church. I didn't appreciate it then quite like I do today. But that pursuit of excellence didn't begin with the Hedges, and it didn't end with the Hedges. It's actually why some people call me today Anal Allison. And I just say, it's my dad's fault. Every project where Dad worked, excellence was pursued. He also taught me the importance of planning. And there's many examples I could give you here, a lot of notable mentions, but I'm going to share kind of a funny one that only happened once and never happened again. In today's day, new automobiles, they have this helper function, and it's something on the dashboard that says X number of miles to empty. Well, back in the day, the family vehicle didn't have that. The family vehicle just had a simple light, and you weren't sure how far you could go. So, yeah, there was a plan. The plan was to get to the gas station as quickly as possible. So with the blinker engaged, trying to turn left, waiting for the brake in the action so we can turn the vehicle into the gas station, vehicle dies. So three sons pushing later, we were all reminded of the value of planning. Dad was steering, by the way. That's why he wasn't pushing. A value that I can't go without mentioning is that of timing and what I would even say relative obedience. When my family made the difficult decision to move our church home from Nashville Grace over to Mount Juliet Nazarene, I was 16 years old. I had known no other church. I grew up at Grace Nazarene, and I think my family had been there for 30 plus years before that. So it was different. Didn't know what to expect. Didn't know what God was doing. But who knows that God's timing is not always ours. And a pastor friend of mine has always told me, we're not responsible for the results, only the obedience. God will take care of the rest. This is one that's near and dear to me. Because what happened next is my dad decided to pick up the phone. And he called a few friends. He said, hey, God's doing something over here in Mount Juliet. Want to come and be a part? And he called several. But one in particular that I want to mention is sitting here today is Don Sumner Jr. And why is that so important? It's because when he came, his daughter came with him. And I was kind of fond of his daughter. And 21 years of marriage later, the value of timing and obedience has impacted my life forever. Because Dad was obedient. He was obedient to God's call. I guess you can say something that's closely related to the value of timing is the value of time. Coming directly out of college, I decided to pursue my entrepreneur career in the restaurant business. I was working in Springfield. It was a great time for me of growing, and Dad knew it. And often Dad would come through on his way through Springfield, if you know where Springfield's at, to have lunch with me. Okay. There was nothing he was going to that would bring him through Springfield. He was coming to have lunch with his son. He wanted to spend some time with me and talk. Ask me how I was doing. Could ask him about his day. What project are you working on today, Dad? And I'll never forget those moments and those times that we had together. The value of time. Now, I can stand up here for hours telling you many more stories and memories of the values that Dad taught me over the years. From the value of measurement, measure twice, cut once, as we built a replica of Shakespeare's theater out of balsa wood. The value of patience as we built the Egyptian pyramid out of the same. The value of preparation as I saw firsthand the hours that it took in study as he prepared for his Sunday school lesson on Sunday. I've never seen somebody study so much until I got close to pastors. Prepare for 4 hours for a 60-minute Sunday school class. The value of preparation. The value of work when he explained that $4,000 budget, son, is what I've got for your car. If you want something more, guess what? You're going to work for it. And therefore, I learned the value of work. The value of persistence as we push through barriers on projects as partners in business until proper results were achieved. Every large project we had always had a block wall. Every one. But the value of persistence and perseverance. What he taught me, never give up. And it wasn't about faking it till you make it. It was about, no, son, we've got a job to do here, and we know how to fix it. Let's fix it. Or if it was the value of precision, as I saw him direct the lights and sound of the Nashville Passion Play at church. To have the thunder roar at just the right time, to have the lights flicker at just the right moment, to create an experience that moved people's hearts and attention to Jesus Christ, who became our sacrifice to give us life. This wasn't just once. This was year after year after year. I learned many things from Dad, and most, if not all of it, was in a context of relationship. As a son, as a business partner, and as a friend, I'll never forget the discussions we had on theology and faith. I'll never forget the hard conversations that brought us closer together. A pastor friend of mine has told me once before that you're typically two tough conversations away from the next level in a relationship. Dad and I had a few levels that we achieved together because we weren't afraid to have the tough conversations. Dad, I'll never forget what you taught me. And if I'm waiting on you, I'm definitely backing up right now because I know you're home. You've already made it to our heavenly home. I love you, Dad, and we miss you.
If I had only known the last time would be the last time, I would have put off all the things I had to do. I would have stayed a little longer, held on a little tighter. Now what I'd give for one more day with you. Cause there's a wound here in my heart where something's missing, and they tell me that it's gonna heal with time. But I know you're in a place where all your wounds have been erased, and knowing yours are healed is healing mine. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. And the thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now. I know the road you walked was anything but easy. You picked up a share of scars along the way. Oh, but now you're standing in the sun. You fought your fight and your race is run. The pain is all a million miles away. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. And the thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven, yeah, are on the hands that hold you now. Hallelujah. For the hands that hold you now, it's not a day goes by that I don't see you. You live on in all the better parts of me. Until I'm standing with you in the sun, I'll fight this fight and this race I'll run. Until I finally see what you can see. Oh, the only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. And the thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now.
Thank you, David. That is incredibly beautiful. I hope you will take your study notes, because we're going to have a little church for a little while this evening, as I promised Paul that we would do. Almost right in the middle of your Bible, there's the book of Ecclesiastes, and written by the richest and smartest man who ever lived. And if you don't understand the theme of the book, you're going to walk away from it depressed. Because several times it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it's like, this is awful news. But if you don't understand the precept of the book, it's this: without God, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, by the Holy Spirit of God, it was written, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Now, this sounds backwards to us. Almost the last place we want to go is to a place where there are tears and crying and heartache. We'd rather be laughing and drinking and eating and watching football. But God says that the best place for us right now is to be right here. And everything that you've heard and everything that you've experienced, and from the beginning of Corey's prayer to David's song to Tony's incredible, eloquent tribute to his father, to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I promise you, you'll never forget it. We've forgotten the parties. I'm 60 years old this year. I hardly remember any of my birthday parties. I don't know about you. They just have all faded away. But just a few years ago, I did my mother's funeral. I'll never forget that. We will never forget this day. And that's what God is saying. It's better for us to be here because this is something that will stick to us, and it should, because we are all going that way one day. July 25th, it was a Sunday, just a few weeks ago. Your dear one was in a chair before this congregation. We wrapped our arms around him and we prayed that God would heal him, that he would be able to have his surgery, that the cancer would be able to be removed, that he would be able to get back to work and get back to doing the things that he loved to do. He still had one more podium to finish, and that's all he talked about when we would talk. I'm going to get to that. And he had things that he really wanted to do. And in the midst of that prayer, I just remember praying, but God, you might bring the ultimate healing. You may call all of us or any of us home at any moment. And that's what this verse is saying, that death is the destiny of all of us. And what? We that are living should take this to heart. We should live like we're dying, because we are. Every gray hair that you have, whether it's gray or you've covered it up, is a reminder that we're dying. Those of us whose hair is not just falling out, but we might even say it's turning clear, is a reminder that we're dying. When I started here in this pulpit 20-something years ago, I didn't wear glasses. The font on my notes were 11 points. Now I've got 16 points and I've got highlighters. I'm wearing glasses. What? That is just a reminder that we're headed where Paul has gone. Therefore, I am so blessed to remind all of you that know how to get there, the great love that God had to provide that way for us. But Paul was worried about those who didn't know the way, who may be trying to get there by doing a lot of good works or trying to do one better thing than bad thing. And somehow they've been taught, or they've just kind of picked up, that there's some celestial scale in the heavens, and their God at some point is going to put all your bad stuff on one side and all your good stuff on the other side, and you're just going to kind of stand there at the judgment seat and you're going to wait to see which way the thing swings. That's a lie. If you've been taught that, you've been taught by a teacher who did not know God's word. So you can just stop your striving. As you see in this message, you cannot, I cannot, no one has ever worked their way to heaven. So I'm going to share with you the four greatest truths that we could ever know. That's why it's so good to be here. That's why I said earlier, this is a tearful celebration. That this is not a goodbye. This is a see you later. Especially for those of us that know the Savior and Lord, like Paul knew him. The first thing, and I hope you'll take notes, or if you don't have a pen, just put this in your mind. The first thing we need to understand is this: the great problem. Do you know what the great problem is? Us. We are the great problem. Look there in Scripture. It reminds us in Romans, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this: as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Have you ever heard about a seeker-sensitive church? And then you see in Scripture, there's nobody that seeks Him. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. We're the problem. We're reminded in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're reminded in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We are the problem. I had the privilege, and my wife had the privilege of graduating from Tribeca, and went there for 4 years and got to play basketball and baseball and eventually met my wife there. I'm so thankful I went to that school. But then after I graduated, I had to go back to school to get an endorsement in education, and I went to MTSU. And I remember the first day of class going in there, and after coming out of that Christian school and going in there, like, whoa, you know, you're not being called to the dean's office, man. I'd already been there and paid a fine before, you know. It was just different. And I remember the teacher getting up, and he wrote these words on a bulletin board. It wrote, tabla rosa. He said, I want to tell you what that means. It means blank slate. He was teaching a worldly doctrine. He was teaching us teachers that every child is born with a blank mind. And then their environment is what has the greatest influence on them. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches, David said, that he was conceived in iniquity, that we're born sinners. We don't become sinners. We have a sin nature. Let me ask you a question, those of you that have small children. You tell them not to cross the street and to look both ways. You teach them not to touch the stove because it's hot. There's a lot of things that you teach them. But can I ask you this question? Did you sit them down and teach them how to lie? Where did that come from? When you ask them a question, do you have a cookie in your hand and they put it behind their back? I mean, as little bitty ones, and they shake their head. No, where did that's not tabula rosa. They didn't learn that from you. You didn't sit down and teach them how to be a sinner. They were born with a sin nature, every one of us. We are the problem. And the problem just kept growing because we had better access to things. There's a point in time we could start driving. There was a time we started using the phone. Remember the rotary phone? Man, I don't know if we'd have made it today if we'd have had all the stuff they had. I know I wouldn't have because I'd have done it all. My parents didn't teach me those things. They were in my heart. Notice there in 1 Corinthians 6, this is what God knows about us. This is the problem. See, unless we understand the problem, we will never embrace the great blessing of Jesus Christ. If I had the cure of cancer, and I was able to save all cancer victims, you all would all applaud. Man, you would think that was great, but you know the ones that would be the most appreciative would be the ones that have cancer. Everybody else may give you a high five, but they don't need it. They don't want it. Why? Because they don't have it. If you don't think you're a sinner and you're lost, you have no need in your mind for what? A Savior. Why? Why do you need a Savior? I'm not lost. I'm doing okay. But listen to God's pronouncement. And I want you to look at how He defines a sinner. And you're going to see that you and I are on just about every line here. No, I've never done that. But you know what God, Jesus said? If you've had lust in your heart for a woman, you've committed adultery with her. If you've had hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. We've broken all of His laws. And James tells us, if we have kept all of them and yet have fallen in one of them, we've broken all of them. And you think, well, that ain't fair. Listen, it's not your game board. You didn't create this universe. You're not the sovereign over it. God determines these rules. God is the one that set this up for us to live in. But we first of all have to understand the problem. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Now see yourself in these words. We're all over them. Neither fornicator. If I were to ask you if you've done that, stand up. Most of you'd have to stand up. You may not have physically done it, but how many times in your mind have you done it? idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, what? Will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is heaven. That is the bad news. None of us are righteous. None of us are good. None of us are seeking after God. We've all become unprofitable, Scripture says. There's none righteous. No, not one. And then, to top it off, Hebrews 9:27, just as a man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Man, we have stage 4 spiritual cancer, and it has consumed us. Do you believe that? Can I tell you, if you don't believe that, you have no need for a Savior. And if you have no need for a Savior, can I tell you, you'll never be saved. You're doomed for hell forever because Jesus Christ is the only remedy for our salvation. So that's the great problem. We need to soak in that for a moment. We need to appreciate that for a moment, because when we understand it, then we see the second great truth, the great Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to read this section of Scripture again, but I want to read a couple verses later. This is the great love that God had for the sinner. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, we've understood that. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God for verse 11. And such were some of you, talking to the Corinthians. This is how you used to live. You were a sinner. You were not seeking after God. You were living after these things, and you were going to hell. And such were some of you. But, change of direction, conjunction, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified. That word means you were saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Wow! I don't have to go to hell. There, I don't have enough time left to undo all the bad that I've done. The scales are already on the bad side for me. I don't have any hope of ever doing. No, that's because that's not the way to heaven anyway. And then you hear folks say, well, I'm that way because God created me that way. No, God didn't create us sinners. Remember Adam and Eve, our mother and father? Perfect, good. And they became sinners, and they had to endure the curse, and they were kicked out of Eden, and God separated himself from them. And we are offspring, the Bible says, of Adam. That was our first birth. So when somebody says, well, I'm a drunkard because my dad is a drunkard, and I'm just a drunkard, or whatever sin it is, you know what? I don't even argue that. Why? Because you're in the first Adam. But you know what? God calls us to be in the second Adam. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. And when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, which that just simply means that your first birth through Adam is going to send you to hell. Your second birth in Jesus Christ, who was the second Adam, will take you to heaven. You and I must be born again. And that's what Romans 5 means when he says that God has demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Somebody is going to pay for your sin. It's either going to be you or Christ. So we have this upside down understanding of who Jesus and God is. We think God is in heaven and he just is waiting for you to get saved. He's just so forgiving and kind. Well, as much as he loves you, he is wrath-filled towards sin equally. See, we don't understand that because we're one-dimensional. We're happy, we're sad, we're depressed, we're joyful. God is everything at all times. And can you imagine if someone that you love dearly was taken advantage of and maybe murdered, and you want the judge to give that person everything that they deserve? Then you go to the courtroom and you hear all the evidence and there's no doubt. And that person stands before that judge and they get to have their final say. And they look at that judge and they go, "Judge, I'm just really, really, really sorry for what I did. And Judge, I just want you to know I'll never do that again." And that judge looks at that person and just says, "Okay, see you later. You're free to go." What would you do? You would think that is an awful judge. That judge is out of touch. What is that judge? How could he do something so unfair and unjust? And you would be exactly right. That's not how God handles sin. We see that he handles sin through punishment. There was no way he could let that man go free. There had to be a substitute. His wrath had to be appeased. And that's where Jesus, this is how we must understand the gospel. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." There in your notes, "No man comes to the Father except through me." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There's no other name given among man that he must be saved." The wrath of the great judge had to take upon the sin of the murderer, which is me and you. And Jesus is the one who paid the price. Therefore, in order for him to be a great and good judge, he couldn't set that criminal free. Justice had to be done in that courtroom, and the Son of God stands up and said, "Punish me, Father. Punish me." Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, and we're through God, we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And this is how, the only way we can be reconciled to God. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There was a great transaction that took place. My sin, God took it and put it on Christ's account. All of my sin, 1 John 1, 7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us of all our sin. That Calvary didn't just take the sin that I've committed until today. No, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection paid for the sin that I've committed, what I'll do today, and what I'll forever do. If that isn't the case, you've got to keep putting him back up on the cross. And the Bible says that the just died for the unjust once and for all. It is a finished work. And then, this is what's so incredible. My sin on Christ's account. And he had to die for that. But listen to the good news. His righteousness put on my account. That's how God can look down on us and not be angry at us anymore. All our sins have been forgiven. We literally, the Bible says that we have become the righteousness of God in him. Now this is something that's really important, and it'll help you understand the Bible beyond what you've ever thought before if you can get these two truths right. You are positionally in Christ forever. That's what happened when the righteousness of God was placed upon you. But you and I live a practical life. That's called being sanctified. That means we have to become more like Jesus every single day. So I, just like my kids were born into my family, they are herds. They will forever be herds. They have done good things. They've done bad things. That will never change. But practically, there are some things they've done that have disappointed me and broken my heart. And they had to come and ask me, not, "Dad, I want to be your son again. Dad, I want to restore this relationship, and I want to be quick to forgive them," not for their positional place. That can't change. Why? How? Because you can't become unrighteous after you've already become the righteousness of God. This is an incredible truth. So we see the great problem. It's us. We see this great Savior who is Jesus Christ. And we see how we become saved by confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. You and I will be saved. We didn't do the work. He did all of it. It's by grace alone and by faith alone and Christ alone for the glory of God alone. That's why he's going to get all the praise, because of the great gift. Therefore, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, believing what I've just shared with you, that we're the great problem, And he's the great Savior. And we ask for forgiveness. And he puts our sin on his credit. And he died and he was buried. And as Tony was saying earlier, and Corey mentioned, that's the victory. And we get all of his righteousness. And then notice this. Thirdly, the great life. It's called the abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give them life and give it to them more abundantly. Now, it isn't the name it and claim it life where you are making bargains with God. No, the great life with God consists of two things. This is why God has left us here. It's not to keep us healthy and to keep us wise and have a lot of money, because all that's going away, because it's destined for us to die and to face judgment. There's going to be a point in time that's going to be over. But notice these two things. Why has God left us here? What is the great life? Well, the great life is first of all, glorifying God. That every day you get up and you follow what God has taught us through His Word, and we do the best we can by the Holy Spirit to live that life. That will glorify God. So let me ask you a question for a moment. Is that what you wake up thinking in the morning? Well, I'm going to do, Lord, I want to read your word. I want to know what's right, and I'm going to put that into practice. And we know if we'll do that, it'll glorify him. Paul told the Corinthians, so we make it our goal, our aim in life to please him, whether at home or in the body or away from it. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Why should we do this? Well, Romans 11 explains this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we're living a life. That's the good life. That's the greatest life. For the glory of the Lord. And then secondly, notice this. The second great project of our life is to become more like Jesus. I know growing up, and probably many of you had these little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And at the time, I was a youth pastor, I was giving them away. What would Jesus do? Sheldon wrote a book about that, In His Steps. But as I've studied Scripture and the more I understand God's Word, that's really not the best way to approach becoming more like Jesus. It's not what would Jesus do. We need a bracelet that has WDJD. What did Jesus do? Not what would he do, and we get to make up what we think Jesus is and who he is and what he might do. No. The Bible says that he's been tempted in all ways like we were, and he was without sin. The Bible says that everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in his word. So every situation we will ever be in is found in Scripture, and we are commanded to do just what Jesus did. Now let me say this. The red letters are no more important than the black letters. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus is all of Scripture. From Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, whether it's red letter or black letter, it's all God. And that's all we have to do. Do what Jesus did. Notice this. And you've memorized Romans 8:28, but I'm going to take you a little deeper. I want you to see a fuller picture. And we know that in all things, God works for good, and you circle good, and that's defined by God. That's not your good. That's God's good. He's working it together. God is at work doing good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And then verse 29, and for those God foreknew, He also predestined. What was God's great plan in your life? Notice there, to be conformed to the likeness of who? His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one who began the good work in you is going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then finally, the great afterlife. So you have to understand this in sequence. We can't understand it if you put four in front of one or three in front of two. I mean, you just got to go. This is where it ends. We see where it begins, and you must understand where it ends. The great afterlife. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. At 1:30 a.m., just a few nights ago, Paul took a breath and inhaled, and that was his last one, and he exhaled in glory. He exhaled in the presence of the Lord. God didn't say, hey, go, angels, a bunch of y'all go down there and pick him up and bring him up here. And Peter, you check him out at the gate and let him in. No, that's foolishness. That's not biblical. What does it say here? Yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body, what? And to be present, what? With the Lord. The Lord died for you. He's not going to send somebody else to come and get you. And if you remain, we're going to see in a moment that he's coming in the air to take you, individually taking us because he's our personal Savior, the great afterlife. And we will shed these old bodies. The Bible says we will be like him in a glorified body forever and ever. No more sickness, no more pain, no more tears. Paul is at peace. He has no ailments any longer. He can walk and run like he was being chased by a buffalo, right? Faster than that ever. And those of you, let me just encourage you in this, that have lost little ones. They're no angels. God has already created all the angels. That child had an eternal soul. And the moment they died, no matter the circumstance, they were ushered by the power of God into the presence of God. And when you get to heaven, you don't be looking for your six-month-old. Don't be looking for your 12-year-old. Why? They're going to have a glorified body. Theologians, they can't prove it, but it indicates that Christ, when he died at 33, that's usually about the strongest we are. And then after that, things begin to go down. We're going to be young and strong like Christ is forever. What a great promise. And Jesus reminds us of this great afterlife. John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. The Father is what he means. Also, trust also in me. In my Father's house, and this is the correct translation, are many rooms. You don't have a mansion in heaven. Although I love the song, I've got a mansion just over the hillside. That's not correct. I don't want a mansion on a hill. I don't want to go out and fish all the time on the pond or play golf on the 18 holes that I think God has. No, it says here, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. You and I are going to live in the big house. We're going to be in God's house. We're not going to be neighbors as far as you have your house and I have my house. We're in his house forever and ever. That's what he said. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Now, I want you to think about the economy of time here. God spoke the existence of the universe in six literal 24-hour days. Now see, if you don't believe that, you're going to have problems with the rest of the Bible. Because if you don't believe it in Genesis, how in the world are you going to believe when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You don't get to pick and choose what you think is right. It's all right. God said it, he meant it, and it's true. 6 days, seventh day he rested. And it wasn't because he was tired. I mean, God could have created it all in a nanosecond. Nothing limits God. That's just how he planned it. And he did it so we could understand it. It's pretty simple. And he tells us what was done on this day and what was done on that day. But notice what Jesus said, and he's God. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. If he can do the universe in 6 days, what do you think he's been doing for the last 2,000 years? Some of you mamas you spend thousands of dollars. You can't wait till that baby comes. We had four of them. I know we got grandkids here and they're on the way. And you do that because you love them. There is nothing that you withhold to make sure when you lay that little baby into that little bassinet and he's got all these things all around him, you maybe have spent $10,000 on him or her. Why? Because you love them. God, for 2,000 years, has been preparing Paul's room in God's house. I hope that excites us. And then I want us to see that, yes, we're destined to die and to face judgment. But if we're Christians, the judgment has already taken place on Calvary, and therefore there's no condemnation to those of us who love Jesus Christ. But there's another power and sequence of events that has yet to come. And there's nothing that's stopping this from happening. All prophecy's been fulfilled. Everything, the men and women 2,000 years ago were looking for the rapture of the church, the return of Jesus Christ, and so should we. And this is how it's going to happen as we finish our time. Look there in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, wait a minute. I thought absent from the body is present with the Lord. Well, that's exactly right. Let me explain what happens. Paul's spirit immediately left his body as in the presence of the Lord, and tomorrow we're going to take his body to a burial spot, and we're going to bury. He's going to be placed 6 feet under the ground, and his body is going to lay there. And if it stays there a long time, it will decay, like all bodies do. But his spirit is already in heaven. But what is this talking about? What's going to rise again? Well, God is going to take that body, and he's going to put it back together and make it perfect. And those tombs are going to burst forth all over when Christ comes back. And your spirit is going to be reunited with your body, and you will forever together be with the Lord. That's what it means. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that we who are still alive, that could be everybody in this room right now if God came back for us. Right now, this is what would happen to those of us that are saved. And we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forevermore. The dead will go first. We'll be right on their heels going into glory. And as we go up, this old body will be transformed into the body of our Savior, just like Him, and we will be with Him forever. So, the only scars in heaven, right, are the ones on the hands that are holding us right now. So would you bow your heads with me? And could I just ask you these questions? Because God is demanding an answer from you. And can I tell you that repentance is a gift? It's not just your choice. Can I just say this before I get any deeper? That some of you are going to think, well, I got a few more things I want to do. And then I'll get a little bit older. And then I'll get married and I'll settle down. And then I'll become a Christian. The Bible doesn't promise that. The Bible says that God grants repentance. And that means it doesn't mean that it's just freely floating out there for you to pick it like a cherry off some tree. It's being offered right now. Do you understand that we are the great problem? Did you see the sin that we have committed, not only in deed, but in thought? Who is going to pay for that? You want to pay for that? Well, you will. In hell forever and ever. And I want you to know this. If you reject this gospel call tonight, then hell just got hotter for you. You have been fully explained from the beginning to the end the great work of God, and to reject it is to literally, the Bible says, if you're not for me, or you might take the approach, oh, I'm still neutral. Well, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're over there against me. The great problem, the great Savior. Oh, He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else that can be done for us. He's done it all. Then He has gifted us with this great life. What is it? Is it to be the smartest man in town? The fastest man in the world? Is it to be the richest woman in the world? What? No, no. Our life should be centered on seeking God's kingdom first and His righteousness. And then everything else will be added unto us. That means that this great life that He's given us is to be used for His glory. And then become like Jesus. And then finally, the great afterlife. Well, Father, thank you for this great mercy and grace. And if anybody that walked into this church tonight did not have a personal relationship with you, now with this full understanding, the notes in front of them, the truth right before them, if they will accept your forgiveness, all they have to do is but ask. You've done all the work. Would you just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm the problem. You are the great Savior. I need your righteousness. Please take all of my sin. Lord, I want the abundant life now as I walk with you and glorify you and become more like Jesus, so that one day, not because of what I've done, but what you've done, I will go to heaven and I will be with Granddaddy again. I'll be with Daddy again. I'll be with my good friend again because of what you've done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this truth as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Measured out my days, life carried me along. In my soul I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained. Just to end where I began, where human effort, it's all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me, and I know how that would go. The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. So here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offered to my Jesus, who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his love would cost, still went the final mile between me and heaven, so I would not be lost. Were it not grace, oh, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me, and I know how that would go. The battles I would face, but losing the race, were it not for grace. Forever running, but losing the race, were it not for grace.